May I ask you to stand now for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and our text this morning will be verses 20 through 21, or rather 20 through 26. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God. And that in me he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. It shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who were the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant, and he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." You may be seated. Well, if the art of persuasion actually is what the ancient philosopher Aristotle said it is, and just in case you haven't looked up what Aristotle said in his Rhetoric in some time, I'll just give you his quick and concise definition. Aristotle defined persuasion as the use of available means in any given situation. So the thought of Aristotle is, if you'd like to persuade somebody to do something, you need to look into their situation in which you speak and aim to persuade, and you'll find the means necessary to lead people to your goal. That means then, if you're to think about persuasion, means are motives. What Aristotle's trying to say, and what persuasion's theorists would like to say, is that we don't persuade people to accomplish some objective or to buy some product without motives. People need to be motivated, if you will, to comply. And of course, persuasion situations are complicated. They're full of different variables. There's the speaker, there's the audience, and then there's the message. So that means that if you're to think about what kind of motives will work to get a particular audience to do something that you would desire, you have to think about those things to find the motives that will cause them to spring into action and to accept a particular end or objective. And so that means then, according to ancient theories of persuasion, that there's a logical means of persuasion, a rational means of persuasion, if you will, that the speaker will appeal to logical arguments that the audience might find to be consistent and rational and commonsensical, if you will. There's also considered to be the ethical means of persuasion, where the speaker himself would appeal to his own personal qualities. And on account of his own personal qualities, which have been tested and are known to be true, that if people will embrace his person, then they'll must listen to his message. Because if he's an ethical messenger, what he's saying must be right. And therefore, people should follow. But then there's a third means, and it's often misunderstood, probably because it's been manipulated in wrong directions so often. There is an emotional appeal. There is an emotional appeal. There is an appeal to the audience and to their emotions to move them to proper ends. Now, my purpose this morning in giving you this mini primer on theory of persuasion is because we can see that it's actually at work in our text. Whether Peter ever picked up Aristotle's Rhetoric or not is beyond what I know. But what I can tell you is that Peter, as a good preacher, as he transitions from explanation to application, is now moving his audience to do something, to repent and to believe, and to seek the forgiveness of their sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, what he doesn't do, he doesn't just simply command and issue orders to them. He seeks to move them, to persuade them. And so as we look at our text this morning, we might ask, what motives is he using? It doesn't appear that he's using necessarily logical motives here. I don't see appeals to logic and rationality per se, although it might be the flavor of it may be in our text. I certainly don't see the Apostle Peter saying to the audience, well, I repented and believed in Jesus Christ, so you should too. What I think we actually see are emotional appeals. And I know that sounds probably bad to us this morning, because people have used manipulation badly. But what I would argue here, as we see the motive set before us in our text, is that Peter uses emotional motives to appeal to the audience, to move them to embrace the call to repent. Notice the three motives in our text. Repent and you will receive times of refreshing, that is spiritual refreshment. Repent and you will avoid utter destruction and separation from the covenant. Repent and seek the forgiveness of your sins, because these graces are at the heart of the covenant which you are sons of. So we appreciate this morning that Peter doesn't just throw out a command to these Jews and say, you need to repent, you evildoers. He does do that. But he seeks to move them to accept that objective by setting forth certain motives. Spiritual refreshment will be yours. Utter destruction and separation from the covenant community will not be what you experience. And by the way, you will come to know what these covenant promises, which have been yours for generations, come to mean and experience to you. So that's the main idea of our text, that Peter seeks to move his audience through a series of appeals. And I want us to think about those now. And there's three appeals in our text. You've already seen them in the motives. There's this first one, the motive of spiritual refreshment. It's bound up with that phrase here, which is a very peculiar phrase in the middle of verse 19. As he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You might be wondering this morning why I have chose to begin my reading at verse 20 when one of the appeals is found in verse 19. And the actual matter is that the English translation, for various reasons, has decided to keep these words in order that refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord within the context of verse 19, because it probably just communicates better. But if you were to look at it in the original, it would be found in verse 20. It would be found at the beginning of verse 20. So one of the things that we might say this morning, or might do this morning, as we try to begin to assess the meaning of this phrase, seasons or times of refreshing, is think about context for a moment. There's basically two levels of context at play here. There's near context and there's far context, and both of them, I would argue and will argue, are essential for grasping hold of what Peter is doing here with this first motive. And the near context is simply the relationship of ideas. And I think it's set forth pretty well for you in your English translation. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that. Those words in order that are crucial, because they signify purpose. Peter is saying you need to repent, you need to return, and you need to seek the wiping away of your sins in order that. Or for the purpose of. See, that's what signals to us that Peter is seeking to persuade. He doesn't just tell them to do something. He says, it will be to your advantage if you repent and return and seek this wiping away of sins. There's a purpose in it. And that purpose, as you read on after the phrase in order that, you will see is spiritual refreshment through these seasons or times of refreshing. Your first level of context is simply note the connection of ideas between the verbs in verse 19 and the purpose which Peter sets forth before them in verse 20. But what's the far context? I think that's crucial for us to consider as well. And if you will note the very first word in your Bible in verse 19, therefore, you will see that, that verse 19 and follow really form the application section of Peter's sermon. And you remember that Peter's sermon was about explaining. The crowds had assembled there in the portico of Solomon, and They had already gone into the temple precincts and they had worshipped. And while they were worshipping, they had witnessed that this man who was lame and crippled from his mama's womb was leaping and dancing and praising the Lord. This is a man who had been 40 years a cripple, and now all of a sudden, the very same man who they used to walk by and basically ignore, but at least maybe throw some change into his tin can, that man who sat at that gate every single day was now leaping and walking and running around. It called for a sermon. They looked at the apostles and they assumed that the apostles were the reason for why this man was leaping and dancing. And Peter very quickly and very decisively rejects that. He says it was not by our own piety or power. But as you get to verse 16, you can see that Peter explains how the miracle happened. He says the miracle happened, first of all, through the means of faith. Notice two times here, he spotlights the means of faith. He said, on the basis of faith in his name. And then you see in the latter part of verse 16, and the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect health. So the very first thing that Peter says to the audience is he explains unto them why this man is now able to walk and to leap and to dance and praise the Lord. It's because faith has made him whole. Not just faith in itself, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has made him whole. But Peter needs to explain something else about why faith in the Lord Jesus Christ made him whole. And that seems to be apparent in how Peter doubles down on the use of this phrase, his name. Notice he says it's on the basis of faith in his name. And then if you look towards the end, what follows next, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened him. Peter wants to put the spotlight on the name, and what Peter wants to say is if you were to dig down into the spiritual depths of this miracle and you peel back the layers of invisible reality, which you cannot see with the human eye, what you will find is there is a powerful name which is the source of this miracle. And the powerful name which is the source of this miracle is the name Jesus Christ. But the question would be, why is that name powerful? And that gets us into this layer of backdrop, which I would argue is very essential to the call to repentance and the appeals which are now set before them. Because as you remember in verse 13, as Peter seeks to launch into explanation for why it wasn't them, their power or piety that made this man whole, but it was the Lord, he begins by talking about God, and then he turns very significantly to the servant. Notice he says, he has glorified his servant. Remember, said the backdrop to all of that were the great prophecies of Isaiah about the coming covenant servant of the Lord. But you see, appeal to the servant is an appeal to a particular kind of redeemer. The appeal to the servant is an appeal to a particular kind of redeemer, and that is a redeemer who was a suffering servant. We begin to see the sufferings of that servant, and we see their involvement in the sufferings of the servant. And now we have a series of indictments that Peter brings against his Jewish audience. He says, this servant, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, another indictment charging them, they disowned the holy and righteous one, and they asked for a murder to be granted. So in other words, Pilate was willing to release this servant Jesus unto you, and you refused to receive Jesus, and instead you demanded that a thug and a murderer, Barabbas, be given to you in his place. And then you have really probably the clincher, the final, or the death blow, if you will, of his argument here in verse 15. But you put to death the Prince of Life. You put to death the Prince of Life. You see, the amplification of evil is found and bound up in the name of the servant. He is the Prince of Life. He is the one ordained by God to be the King of Life, to unfold it unto you and to give it to you. And instead, you wickedly put him to death. That is that thread in the in the explanation of this miracle that stands so prominently in the background of Peter's call to repent. You see, after all, when you come to verse 19, Peter isn't speaking to innocent people. Peter isn't speaking to bystanders. Peter is not speaking to Jews who came upon a crime scene and were just observing what was going on there. Peter says, you are the perpetrators of the crime. You are the ones who are guilty. And so he lowers the hammer of justice against them as he transitions now with that word, therefore, from explanation to application. He says, therefore, repent and return. As we said now, that Peter doesn't just give him a powerful admonition or charge. These indicted Jews who are guilty. There's a threefold guilt here. They disowned and denied and asked for a murderer and put to death the Prince of Life. There's a threefold guilt, and now Peter says, you must turn and repent and to seek that forgiveness of your sins here. But as we've said, Peter doesn't just give admonition. He gives motives. This is where we come into Peter's first appeal, his first motivating appeal here. He says, you turn so that you will receive seasons, or maybe your Bible says times of refreshing, that they may come from the presence of the Lord. This is a very unique word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. If you were to look at how it's used in Greek literature outside of the New Testament, you would see that it has basically two components to it. Sort of a physical or literal component to it, and maybe a figurative or spiritual component. So if you were to encounter this term, you'd often encounter it in the medical literature. And one of the ways in which it would have been used is it would have been used to refer to exposing an open wound or cut to fresh air so that the air, when it lands upon the wound, would refresh it, bring healing to it. It wasn't difficult then for that word to sort of spill over figuratively into mood change or alteration or psychological feelings of euphoria. Interesting, in the Old Testament, you see the same two-track use of the term, a literal and a figurative. For instance, in Exodus 23:12, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we read, 6 days you're to work, but on the seventh you shall cease from all of your labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. See, the sense here is your ox and your donkey and your servants have been laboring hard physical labor for 6 days. So they need a day off to refresh their body, to renew their strength. A figurative sense is found in 1 Samuel 16:23. We're told that whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take up the harp and play it, and Saul would be refreshed. Not a physical sense there. This is a man who is deeply disturbed in the core of his being by the Lord sending an evil spirit to instigate strife in his soul. And yet when David would skillfully play that harp, that foul mood would be relieved as that spirit would flee from him and spirit would be refreshed. So if we take that sense there, I think that we can bring it into our text and say, clearly what Peter is not referring to, I would argue, is a physical sense of refreshment. Here what we would think of is a spiritual, psychological, emotional sense of refreshment. Something similar to what we saw with Saul, that his soul, once gripped by a sense of evil and a foulness and darkness of mood, would be enlivened and quickened and refreshed as David strummed upon a harp. I would argue that's the sense which comes here. We can expound it more in a moment. What is this spiritual refreshment which Peter holds out in hope to this audience should they repent? But one of the key issues involved in understanding what this refreshment is asking the question, when is it to be received? When is it to be received? And if you are not well acquainted with the literature on eschatology, you may not even have thought to ask this question, when is this refreshing to be received? This text happens to be a sort of a critical text in two different theories or theologies of eschatology, one of them being amillennialism, which tends to argue that the season of refreshing is synonymous with the period of restoration of all things in verse 21. So the thought given by amillennialists is that this season, this time of refreshing, is yoked up and bound up with this period of restoration. And both of these events, they argue, are contingent upon Christ's return. Notice verse 20 says that he may send to you Jesus Christ appointed. The thought is, among most amillennialists, is that what activates the season of refreshing and what activates the period of restoration is Christ's coming in judgment and power at the end of the age. So they would argue these blessings are about heaven. Premillennialists make exactly the same argument, but they apply it differently to the millennium. As you remember, premillennialism holds that when Christ returns at the end of this age, it initiates 1,000 years of his reign, and only after that is heaven entered into. Amillennials don't hold that. They just would argue that Christ returns in a second return, and then it's the eternal state. But see, what premillennialists hold here is they look at this text and they would say that the seasons of refreshing and the period of restoration have to do with that future millennial reign of Christ when he comes again. And so they would also say that these blessings are contingent upon Christ's return. And they would also argue, based upon contemporary Jewish sources that they seem to think Peter tapped into, that once Israel repents en masse, Christ will return. And he'll bring this this millennial reign of Christ. Now, we started our message thinking about persuasion, right? We said that persuasion, according to good old Aristotle, is about making use of what's available in a situation to move people. So motives would be used. So let me ask you the question this morning. If Peter is indeed seeking to persuade his argument to do something, which is to repent and to return and to seek the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ, and now he's adding a motive to it, do that, repent and return and seek forgiveness, because if you do, seasons of refreshing will be for you. Oh, by the way, there'll be thousands and thousands of years off in the future. But believe me, it'll be worth it. Does that make any logical sense at all? That Peter is saying, you must desperately repent so that thousands of years from now you'll receive seasons of refreshing. Or, does it seem to make a little bit more sense to say, repent and return to seek forgiveness of your sins in Christ's shed blood, and you will now receive seasons of refreshing? Well, I'm arguing that the motive is that you'll receive it now. And I'm not just arguing that because it makes more psychological sense. I'm arguing because the text gives us every reason to believe that that's precisely what Peter meant. There's a series of things here in our text that turn us away from the idea that this is some future blessing. And one of those things in our text which leads us away from the idea that this season of refreshing based upon Christ being sent is something future is to notice in your text that Christ being sent here is not about the second coming. Look at your Bible. Read it as a whole. Repent and return, verse 19, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that a time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ. So people say, well, in order to receive that refreshing, Christ has got to be sent. Pre-mills, all-mills, say that's thousands of years in the future. Just look in your Bible at verse 26. Here's the same language. Peter says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him." Same word. What is Peter saying in verse 26 is that Jesus Christ has been sent to you right now. So clearly, this does not refer, nothing requires us to believe that it's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. If Peter can use the very same word to say, Christ is being sent to you right now. The other thing which seems to make more sense is the connection of ideas. The immediacy of the blessing and refreshment seems to make more sense just with the flow of thoughts here in our text. Repent and return, your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's nothing in the grammar would indicate a vast gap exists between the repenting and turning and to embracing or laying hold of or experiencing the seasons of refreshing. The grammar, if we can read grammar as we should read grammar, would suggest this immediately follows upon the repentance. Probably the trickiest part of our text is to see these two ideas, the season of refreshing and then the period of restoration spoken of in verse 21. That was sort of a knot in the text that I said, what does this mean? Until, as you might have guessed, I read Calvin. Here's what he says. Christ has already restored all things by his death, but the effect doth not yet fully appear because that restoring is yet in course. So Calvin's argument is that the period of restoration is now. It's ever since Christ ascended into heaven and he took his seat at the right hand of God in heaven, and there he reigns in power and glory until, as Peter has already cited back in chapter 2, all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. So this period of restoration is Christ reign at the right hand of God as he progressively over time brings restoration implicit in the gospel. That's now then. That's now. And so what that tells us this morning, people of God, is that the seasons of refreshing are available for you now too. Think about this. I realize that is a lot of nerdy stuff. And if you didn't remember of it, I don't really care. The main burden that I felt was to explain to you, to give you enough of a sense of what's going on in the text to convince you this morning that there is something marvelous held out for you should you repent and turn away from your sins. And the thing that Peter says is available for you. As often as you repent and you return and you seek the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ and his precious blood, as often as you do that, there's some great spiritual benefit in it for you. And that benefit, seasons of refreshing. By the way, doesn't that imply something to us this morning about the nature of our sin? If Peter is suggesting here that what is desperately needed after a season of sin is repentance and returning for the forgiveness of our sins, that we may experience seasons of refreshing, what Peter seems to be implying is that sin is destructive. Is that sin is oppressive. Sin is harmful. That sin disfigures and corrupts our appetites and our desires and our emotions and our minds and our actions. It bruises our consciences. And the longer we continue on in sin, the more it dulls our spiritual sensitivities. And it captivates us and drags us and ensnares us into our sins. And twists and distorts our desires and makes them more and more depraved. Until before long, we turn into almost numbness. Yeah, so people don't talk about that side of sin too often. Mostly what our culture would tell you is that if you sin and you engage in self-indulgence, it'll be satisfying to you. And they have lots of things they can point to show they may be right. After all, doesn't it feel exhilarating to commit sin? If it didn't, no one would do it. The old song was right. If it feels good, do it. There was something about sin that for the moment brings a kind of captivation and a pleasure. But then go look at the people who engage in it and become ensnared in it and enslaved in it. And they do it repeatedly over the course of time. And what you do when you look at them is you find people who aren't alive with electricity. What you see as you stare into their eyes is there's nothing but emptiness, because sin no longer has its rewards. Sin is not satisfying. It disturbs, it gnaws. It makes life eventually bland and meaningless and boring. Once we become habituated in our taste to sinful indulgences, they no longer please. I think that's what stands behind this here. As Peter says to them, those of you who've engaged in gross sin, you have denied, you have disowned, you have handed over, you have put to death the Prince of Life. You've scarred your souls. Your enslavement and bondage to the darkness of your own depravity has left you numb and seared in conscience. What do you need? You need spiritual refreshment. You need seasons of refreshing. Christ sent to you. Start to think about that. Christ sent to you, and the connection with spiritual refreshing, and it reminded me of what Jesus said in John 14, the night in which he was betrayed. And he addressed Judas that night. He addressed Peter. He said who's going to betray him. But in the midst of those discussions, he talked about something. He says, it's necessary that I go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't send you the Comforter. I cannot send you the Spirit. And he tried to unravel for them what it meant that the Spirit and the Comforter would be sent to them in his place. And here's one of those great statements that Jesus makes. He says that the person who by faith comes unto him, Christ, he says, he will come to them and he will make his abode with them. So by going away, he's coming back, you see, through his Holy Spirit. And so this is precisely what Jesus, or rather Peter, is saying here. The refreshing comes from the fact that Christ, by his Spirit, abides now with you. And with that presence of Christ is an overpowering sense of joy, an overpowering sense of spiritual healing and restoration. That's what's being promised here. Peter is saying repentance tastes good. Because when you do that with sincerity, with transparency, with openness, Christ takes up residence in your soul and intensifies the blessing of his dwelling with you. This is a powerful motive, people of God. It's emotional. You could even say it's selfish in a sense. He's appealing to what they might think is in their own best interests. But nonetheless, it's powerful. If you repent, you stop hanging on to your sins, there's something that God will give you that's a blessing. So we've had number one motive, and that's the longest one, the appeal to spiritual refreshment. Now he goes negative. Verse 22. Now we have appealed to judgment for failing to heed Christ's prophetic authority. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, it's not painfully clear here that in the same grammatical way that, you know, what we see in verse 19 and 20 about the seasons of refreshing is a sort of motive for responding with repentance. But the sequential progress of our text would certainly point us in line that Peter is still giving motives here. And he gives a decidedly negative motive. First of all, he appeals to an ancient prophecy found in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses said that one day God would raise up from among their midst a prophet who, he says, is like me. Now that comparative there is really strong, because everybody would admit, if you went to any Jew, you'd say, was there anything peculiar about Moses? Of course, everybody revered Moses. And the reason people revered Moses is not just because he was the Lord's hand to lead the people of God out of Egypt, but the Word of God tells us something very specific about Moses' place. Exodus 33:19, God contrasts how he speaks to other people versus how he speaks to Moses. And there he said, I speak to him face to face. See, what makes Moses unique in all of the prophetic institution was he had a peculiar position that God drew him into some sort of an intimate a fellowship and communication that Moses could say, he came and spoke as if he was from the face of God. Well, when you say that a prophet is going to be raised up that's like me, you set the bar pretty high. Essentially what you're saying is that when this prophet comes, he will have a unique and peculiar message because he comes straight from the face of God. By the way, isn't that what John says about Jesus in John chapter 1? The one who was in the bosom of the Father has come to reveal him? Unique place, unique position, unique access. He's known the mind of the Lord. And so Peter says to this audience, you've heard about this prophecy of the coming prophet. Well, he's here. And it's Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking to you now through my mouth. And notice how Peter heaps up the drama of the situation. He heaps up all kinds of drama on the situation now by saying, you better listen to him. It will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from his people. What Peter has done is he's smushed together two texts. He smushed together Deuteronomy 18:19 and Leviticus 23:29. Those words, listen to my words, come from Deuteronomy 18:19, and the idea of the particularizing and personalizing it, it will be the every soul. It also comes from Deuteronomy 18:19. But the destruction, the idea of destruction for not listening to that prophet comes from Leviticus 23:29. It says, if there is a person who will not humble himself, he will be utterly destroyed. Peter is citing a prophecy about the atonement, or rather the Day of Atonement. He's saying that if anybody doesn't listen to God's law and do exactly what the Lord prescribes on the Day of Atonement and worship the way that God prescribes on that Day of Atonement, he will be utterly destroyed. Well, now Peter takes up that warning text and he says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't listen to the Christ who is the fulfillment of the atonement. See, Peter is speaking of Christ, the prophet, as coming dripped in his own shed blood. Now he bears a peculiar and unique authority, and he presses home the claims of Christ now, and he says, if you don't listen to this one, this Prince of Life who you put to death, whose blood you shed, you'll be utterly destroyed. And you'll be cut off from the covenant people of God. See, now he places before them a very sobering warning. On the one hand, he says, if you repent, you have these rich, endless spiritual blessings to bring you consolation and comfort to your soul. But if you refuse to listen to Christ as he preaches, you'll be cut off. You'll be destroyed. That's not just to the Jews, people of God. That's to us. I've always been struck about how the Heidelberg Catechism amplifies this moment of preaching, as it calls it an exercise of the keys of the kingdom of God. And one of the key statements it makes there, it says, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all of their sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ's merits. But if they don't, the judgment of God abides upon them. See, there is in every preaching moment, people of God, this key power at work. And that key is connected to the very hand of Christ, who Revelation says that Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, holds the key to the kingdom and over the pit of hell. And so every time the word of God is preached, and every time there is a call to faith, and every time there is a call to repentance, there is a key being exercised, a key to open the doors of the kingdom of God through faith and repentance, and a key which opens up to the pit of condemnation and judgment. We have done a great disservice in our tradition sometimes presenting sermons as lectures. These are not moments to gain more information about ancient words and ancient texts. As fascinating as I find all of those things to be, the thing that really grips us about preaching is this existentialness to it, that a key is being used to open and shut the kingdom of God. And you, every single time, are being called to repent and believe. And if you don't, you're opening your soul to danger. Because see, when Christ comes and He speaks, Peter says, you've got one choice: to listen and receive blessing, or to turn a deaf ear to it and be utterly destroyed and cut off from among the people of God. I find the language here of the preacher in Hebrews chapter 3 to be very supportive of the whole idea that we're developing here. And there the preacher warns the people of God of the new covenant, who are in danger of turning away from Christ back to tangible temple worship for their own self-indulgence. He says, you better watch out, because you're just like the generation of old that preceded you. They didn't mix faith with hearing, and therefore they became subject to the judgment of God. And by that warning and admonition, the preacher teaches the people of God in every generation, how do we respond to the Word? Well, we respond to the Word with faith. We respond to the Word with repentance. Each time the gospel call goes forward is a time for you to repent and believe. Wow, this is a shocking motive that Peter places before us. I say it's shocking because we don't hear this as dispassionate auditors this morning. I want you to ask yourself, how many of your friends have sat right where you're sitting? And how many of them have turned a deaf ear to the Word of God? And how many of them have been cut off from His people? How many? How many have refused to listen to the call to repent and believe? And how many are not with us? You see, when we think about it that like that, and we begin to remember what is going on in this very profound moment here of the preaching of the Word, this exercise of the keys, it puts a brand new perspective and face on it for us, because it reminds us that every time we come here is a time for us to listen. It's a time to have our soul turned away from the error and the danger of our sins. And if we don't embrace it that way, we are opening ourselves up to hardness of heart and spiritual darkness, making shipwreck of the faith. People of God, think about this authority of Christ as He speaks to you in the Word right now. He is that prophet who had the unique and special access. He is the one who you must hear. So we have a motive that's negative. We've had a motive that's positive. We have a motive that's negative or positive, depending on how we respond now. Look at your last motive here in verses 25 and 26. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant, and he sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Notice, first of all, that Peter says to them, you have a unique privilege and a position. You are sons of the covenant. That means you stand in line to receive salvation's blessings, which came by way of God covenanting with your forefathers. And by the way, he specifies the covenant he's thinking of here in verse 25b as it refers to Abraham. And then he moves on to the heart of that covenant, saying, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He's reaching back to Genesis 12. He's reaching back to Genesis 22. He's even reaching back to Psalm 22:8. Which says, not nations, but families of the earth will be blessed. So Peter says, you are the sons of a covenant, a particular covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, and to a peculiar promise in that covenant, which is in the seed. This blessing will come to pass for you and for the whole earth. But now look at verse 26. Because here now, Peter particularizes the seed. He says, for to you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. The seed is singular in verse 25. It's about Christ, as Paul interprets in Galatians 3:16. He says the seed is the reference of that covenant, and it's in the seed that they'll find blessing. And now Peter says the seed is the servant. That very same one who Peter referenced back in verse 13. God has glorified his servant Jesus. He's tying up the strings of his discourse now, and he comes back to that title servant, and he applies it to Jesus Christ, and he says, that servant, he's the seed. He's the heart of the covenant. And God has sent him to you first. God has sent him to you first, and he sent him to you first to do something very specific. Turn every one of you from your wicked ways. Turn every one of you from your wicked ways. What is Peter saying? Saying this Christ, the Prince of Life, who you put to death and disowned before the very face of Pilate, is the very one who has been promised to you and to your grandma and grandmother from generations past. He's been the one who everybody was waiting for. He's been the one who's always been the hope of promise. And he's now being sent to you, you sons of the covenant. It's time to repent and turn, to embrace him. I got to think about that, and I said, there's a motive in there for us. I know he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and I know he says to you first. But remember, we said what stands behind this title servant are the servant prophecies of Isaiah. And the language of our text here about to you first and then others to follow, the ends of the earth to be blessed, reminds us of one of those servant songs, Isaiah 49. And Isaiah 49 accents the temporal priority of the sending of the servant, where it says that the servant, according to the Lord, we're told, was formed from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back. See that? So Isaiah 49 says that the first target of the servant in his preaching is Israel, the Jews. And then the very next verse, that prophecy goes on to say, or to speak of the Lord's larger design in the raising up the servant. He says, it's too small a thing. My servant should be raised up for Jacob. I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You see what Peter could have said? He could have extended his sermon to refer to Gentiles, but he's talking to Jews, so he doesn't do it. But I'm arguing the implication of Peter's words spoken here about the servant being sent first to the Jews also takes within its purview the broader and the wider promise of Isaiah 49, which is for you. So the text speaks though it records a message to an ancient audience, speaks to you this morning, holds out a motive for you this morning. And if you embrace this servant, well, he will be for you light of salvation. Well, let's conclude with a couple of points of application. And the thing that strikes me again, and we've built our message around this concept of motives as they relate to persuasion, but I'm struck this morning about the nature of the motives in our text. There's basically two kinds of motives in our text, or the nature of them is, it breaks down into two parts. And one of the motives, if you could look at it, is threat, right? Remember, this is a preaching of the gospel, and the aim of this preaching of the gospel is to lead people to salvation. And I want you to notice what is stamped large on the text is the idea of threat and judgment. And I take that straight from the warning of verse 23, that to refuse to hear the prophet leads to utter destruction. I got to thinking about that, and I said, how does that fit into our theology of repentance? I was reminded of the larger catechism, which speaks of repentance unto life, describes it as a saving grace wrought in the heart, whereby out of a sight and sense of the danger of our sins. This is exactly what Peter is speaking here. This is exactly the motive. A sight and a sense of the danger of our sin leads us to repentance. See, the preaching of the gospel is not just about rainbows and unicorns and ice cream sundaes that never end. There's warning. There's a three-alarm fire at the heart of the gospel. A sense and a sight of our sins and the danger that leads to. You know, if we take that out of the gospel presentation, which seems to be done everywhere in evangelicalism today, you take the teeth right out of the preaching of the word. We're not packaging and manufacturing euphoric feelings for people to access by believing in Jesus. You take something essential out of the heart of the gospel presentation if you take away the idea that there's a sight and a sense of danger. Sin is dangerous. The gospel is about that destruction being replaced with Christ, who's taken God's wrath upon Him. If we are to be motivated day after day after day after day to accept the gospel, to believe the gospel, which you should be, you as a believer ought every single day to be seeking to repent, to lay hold of the gospel. But you won't do that if you don't believe in this idea of the sense and danger, sight and sense of the danger of your sin. And Peter sets it before us right here. And I'm afraid many people who have left us didn't think about the sight and the sense of danger of sin. Utter destruction, cutting off from the people of God, awaits those who refuse to repent. The other side of the nature of the motive is gospel grace. I'm powerfully struck, though, by the balancing of these twin themes of utter destruction. On the other hand, if you repent, what awaits you? Not just something to flee from the wrath of God, which we all should want to do, but something to flee to. Notice this language. There's something in the gospel and repentance that you ought to flee to. Seasons of refreshing. Apprehensions of God's mercy in Christ. Awareness of His fatherly care. Experience of spiritual graces being stirred up and increased that you may more and more die into sin and walk in newness of life. Seasons of being made willing and able to freely answer the call to serve Christ. These are the spiritual refreshments that are ours. So we ought to marvel. We ought to be struck by the means that are used. This is something that is to our encouragement to lay hold of. Very tangible application for us. The second thing that I think we ought to be struck by with the appeal is the fact that he does use motives. I've talked about the nature of the motives, but there's one last thing in here. You know, there was a statement in the Confessions, the Canon of Dort, that was sort of circulating in my mind as I kept thinking about this appeal to motives. to move us to repentance. And you know that phrase is found in the Canons of Dort? Maybe you'll remember this. It's one that's always been memorable to me. And it's in Head 3-4, Article 16, which speaks about the grace of regeneration. And it says that in the grace of regeneration, that God does not treat us as, wait for it, senseless stocks and blocks. You know what a block is? It's a thing you throw a big old slab of meat on, you hit it with a mallet to soften it up. A piece of dense wood. What the canons is saying is that when God is working in us to regenerate us and call us to the preaching of the gospel, He does not treat us as senseless stocks and blocks. By the way, in that very same article, it speaks of and confesses the devastation of the fall and its consequences. But one of the things that it says, the fall does not deprive the sinner of understanding and will. Now, they'll have enslaved understanding and will, darkened understanding and will, never denying that. But it says it doesn't remove those things from us, because if it did, we wouldn't be humans. So even after you're fallen in Adam, you have a mind. And even after you're fallen in Adam, you have a will. They're just darkened and enslaved. You need grace to redeem you. But you know what else it says at the very end of that article? As God is seeking to work regeneration in us, it says He does it. He sweetly and powerfully bends it. He sweetly and powerfully bends the mind and the will. I thought about that and I said, this is what Peter is doing. He is sweetly and powerfully bending. He has charged these Jews with unspeakable and horrific crimes, with great sins. And yet, as He calls them to repentance, He doesn't just bark out orders and commands. He sets forth unto them appeals that He may sweetly and powerfully bend them. He says, repent and return and receive the forgiveness of your sins so that seasons of refreshing may come. Powerfully He bends them, warning them against refusing to hear Christ speak as prophet, because it will be to their utter destruction. He again sweetly and both powerfully appeals to them as He says, you are sons of the covenant, the seed, the servant, the blessings bound up with Him in redemption are yours. Embrace them. Wow. What a powerful sermon. But you see, He does it that way, and God treats us that way, because what He wants from us is wholehearted praise. What He wants from you, what He wants from me, is wholehearted praise. You know what? That wholehearted praise and adoration and worship comes from those who have been sweetly and powerfully drawn to the Savior through gospel motives, spiritual refreshment, threat of judgment, covenant promise. Well, if you dwell on those things, your hearts will sing, your mouths will overflow, because you will know, surely, He has been good to me. Father, we thank You for gospel motives. We thank You for the skillfulness of the preacher to apply them to our souls. For some this morning, we may need the gentle coaxing of seasons of spiritual refreshment. Perhaps for others, they need to hear the thunder of the law and the warning of utter destruction and cutting off from the people. Others may be in a middle ground, just needing to be reminded of what precious promises are theirs and have been theirs since their birth and baptism. We pray, O Lord, that through the power of Your Spirit, You would take these seasonable and gracious means and move us all to that which we are called by the word, faith and repentance in the name of our Christ. As we run unto Him, Well, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to savor the grace which is bound up for us in our Christ, your servant, whom you have glorified. Hear us for his sake. Amen.